Romans 15, starting at verse number 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him with the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Jane, and a warm welcome to you all. As Kev said, my name is Rob. I'm on the teaching staff here. But some of you may know that I haven't always been. I used to work for a missionary society called Crosslinks. And as part of my job for Crosslinks, I used to travel around churches in the UK and train them to think about why and how to be involved in global mission. And it was often quite embarrassing. You see, a rich Christian at my church back then had actually given me an Audi A4. So as a young 25-year-old, I was going around representing this mission organisation in an Audi. It didn't quite look right, but there you go. During the course of my job, I spoke to a lot of elders, vicars, mission committee members, PCC members, who were all struggling with the same question. How do we get our whole church excited about the work of global mission? Some of these guys had been missionaries themselves, Others of them had supported global missions from here in the UK for many years. And when these passionate folk saw, well, the apathy of other Christians in their churches towards global mission, well, they longed to help them catch the bug, to get passionate. I wonder, were you here for our prayer night on Wednesday when we prayed for Rachel and Sahul and their work in India? Or Maxime and Demelza moving to do church work in France? Or Alex and Sarah's gospel work amongst students in Belgium? When we prayed for them, how did you feel? Invested in their work? Or was it just a box-ticking exercise? Something we did because, well, that's just what you do at a church prayer meeting, isn't it? Pray for missionaries. If you're a Christian here today, are you passionate about global mission? Or do you suffer from a light apathy towards it? Now, I suspect if we're all honest with ourselves, then all of us see a tendency towards apathy. A tendency to want to just focus in on our own church, our own affairs, our own selves. I mean, I worked 3 years for this society, training others to be passionate about mission. I then worked 3 years for a church overseas. And yet, I see this kind of apathy in myself. After the fifth mission partner on a prayer night, I catch myself thinking, really? Another mission partner? What can we do then? What can we do to get more passion, more fire in our bellies for the global work of spreading God's gospel? Well, the answer in Paul's letter to the Romans, as I'm guessing you could have worked out by now, is pretty simple. It's the gospel that energizes us to be passionate about gospel work. Haven't we seen over the last few weeks that it's the gospel that energizes us in every department of the Christian life? And when it comes to mission, it's exactly the same. To get fire in our bellies for mission, we need to get the truth of the gospel into our hearts. And you know, if there was ever a person who epitomized this kind of passion for global gospel work, then it had to be the Apostle Paul, didn't it? Did you see that in the reading? Global mission was his God-given job. Now, it's pretty rare, isn't it, to find somebody who cannot stop talking about how amazing their job is. Just occasionally you do come across somebody like that. For those of you that know Christy Sharkey, who comes along in the mornings, she is passionate about her job. She's an accountant. It doesn't make any sense to me. But there you go. Talk to her if you want to know what it looks like to see someone passionate about their work. Her eyes light up and she waxes lyrical for as long as you'll let her. Well, Paul talks the same way about his job. Did you see that in verses 15 and 16? Verse 15. On some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace, that's the gift given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He thinks of his job as a great gift, a grace from God. In his majesty's government, that is, in the government of Christ, the King, Jesus, Paul was given the ministerial office of minister for Gentile affairs. Did you see that in verse 16? And Gentiles, for those of you that might not know what it means, is just another way of talking about every nation outside of Israel. So Paul has the job of serving Christ Jesus amongst all the nations of the world, bar one, Israel. And did you notice the kind of language he used to describe his work? It is kind of odd, isn't it? It's language taken from the temple, from the Old Testament. But now it's mashed up together with New Testament gospel mission. Did you see that? So in verse 16, the second half of it, he says he performs the priestly service of the gospel. so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul's job is to act like an Old Testament priest, preparing an offering to God. Only the offering here, it's not an animal, but it's people from all the nations. And this offering isn't made acceptable by butchery and burning, thank goodness, but it's made acceptable by the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of the gospel. This word sanctified at the end of verse 16, it just means being made holy and fit for God, being given over to his use. So then, Paul's job, to preach the gospel to the nations, to prepare a people offering from among the nations who live for God's glory. It's quite a sort of grand way to talk about your job, isn't it? I used to work in a supermarket as a deputy replenishment assistant, or in other words, a shelf stacker. The management tried to make it sound grander than it really was. But do you see that Paul's job description deserves this kind of grand, priestly language? And actually, his job description explains why he wrote the letter to the Romans in the first place. Did you notice that? Verse 15, he says, I've been bold to write to you, even though I've never met you. We know that from chapter 1. I've been bold to write to you because, well, that's the job God has given me. To work for God's glory amongst the Gentiles. Some people argue that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans to solve a massive rift in the unity of the church. Do you remember last week, as we looked at chapter 14, how the church was, well, disagreeing over matters of opinion? And some people think that maybe the church was even on the edge of some kind of church schism or split. But actually, whatever tensions there were, it's clear that the Roman church was in really good shape. Did you see that in verse 14? Paul could hardly have been more praising of them. Verse 14, they are full of goodness. They're knowledgeable. They're able to teach each other. This is a mature church. Yeah, sure, there were some tensions bubbling away under the surface, but fundamentally it was in good shape. Nevertheless, Paul's God-given job was to teach the gospel, even to mature churches like this, throughout the world. And so Paul has spent chapter after chapter explaining the gospel to this good, knowledgeable church in order to make it more acceptable, more sanctified, to make it a better people offering for God. To put it starkly, Paul wrote Romans to sacrifice these Christians more fully to God. Do you remember the hinge of the book back in chapter 12? Where we move from the theology of chapters 1 to 11 through to the practical application of 12 to 16. Just at the start of that, the hinge in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, Paul appeals to the Roman Christians to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Can you hear the echo of his job description in that? I wonder, would anybody have turned up to this sermon series if we'd advertised it like this? Romans, how to be a human sacrifice to God. Well, in a world where people reject God and hate the idea of a God who would make demands on them, the thought of sacrificing yourself for him seems like a terrible way to get the masses through the doors of a church, doesn't it? But hasn't the gospel of God energized us for this very thing? To live more and more for God and his glory. One of the great joys of preaching after Kev is that you can find amazing things in the pulpit. I found Hoovers, branches, and today a bottle of Lucozade. But you'll remember how Kev has told us repeatedly that the gospel in chapters 1 to 11 is like the energy drink that gives us the sustenance we need to get on with living for God's glory. All the things we've seen in 12 to 16. And we have seen that, haven't we? God created us Don't know what I did there. God created us, but we rejected him and deserved to die. But he refused to let us go. He provided his son as a sacrifice for us when we were still his enemies, so that he might justly justify the unjust. Can you see how good he is? How kind he is? Don't you want to live for a God who's that good and kind? God has set us free from the reign of sin and death so that we could be free to live, well, forever, the way that we were made to, living for him under the rule of Christ. Doesn't that make you want to live for him? And God is offering these great mercies to Jew and Gentile. He didn't have to include us Gentiles. He owed us nothing. But he has included us in his plan to have a people for his son and for his glory. Doesn't that make you want to offer yourself to him? Paul's gospel was amazing. Do you remember how he said at the beginning, "I am not ashamed of it." It was a message to be proud of. And therefore, Paul's gospel work was something to be proud of as well. Did you see that in verse 17? Paul was proud of his work in Christ. But you know, this isn't Paul saying, "I am so proud of my achievements. Look at me." Absolutely not. He knew it was Christ doing the work through him. Look at verse 18. "Let me tell you, not about what I've achieved, but what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." It's not Paul's power. And his gospel work from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, which is kind of modern day Albania, reaching the unreached with the gospel, planting church after church over the course of many years, well, it was all really the work of Jesus through Paul. And Christ's big heartbeat was and is to reach and save the unreached from all over the globe. And Paul's heart was beating to the same drum. That's why in verse 20 he explains his ambition for the gospel to break new ground. Always new ground. This had always been and always will be God's plan until Christ comes. Did you see the quote in verse 21? It's from a very famous part of Isaiah. Do you guys know Isaiah 52 and 53? Where Isaiah talks about the suffering servant who will die as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. "We all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That great picture of the cross in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came. But what's interesting is this quote in verse 21 comes just before that servant song. You see, the point is, when you think of the cross, thoughts of global mission should never be far away. In God's mind, these things go hand in hand. Those who have never been told of Christ will see, and those who have never heard about his death for them, they will understand. It was always his intention, for centuries beforehand, and will be till Christ returns. God has always intended the gospel of Christ to go all over the world to people who do not know it. So if you're here and you don't know the gospel of Christ, then can I say, you're in the right place. God has a message for you, and it is amazing. Get along to a Christianity Explored course. Find out for yourself what the Creator is saying to you. It will change your life. It will save your life. But for those of us who have believed the gospel for many years, we can often feel quite despondent about this work of mission. I mean, it sometimes feels like God isn't really that committed to his global gospel project. I mean, look around you at this room. It is so empty, isn't it? Couldn't this place be packed out? Shouldn't this place be packed out? Has something gone wrong? Well, let's just think about our city for a moment. In Paul's day, London was a swamp. It was founded as a city by the Romans in about AD 50, about the time this letter was written. It was a far-flung outpost of the Roman Empire, where odds on, nobody knew the gospel. But now, I know for a fact, there are at least about 100 people in this room who know the gospel. That's amazing, isn't it? You see, through the ages, London has become a global capital, and God has kept pace by using this city as a staging post for the gospel to go to the nations. The great missionary movements of the 19th century being just one example. But do you know they began in London? Crosslinks, the organisation I told you about that I worked for, started in a coffee house on Aldersgate Street, a meeting of just 19 or so Christians, keen to get the gospel out around the nations. And through it, hundreds, thousands of churches have been established around the world in the last century or two. And look at London today. Today, the nations come to us. And has God missed the opportunity of making the gospel known to those nations who come here? Well, again, just look at the people sat in these pews. He manifestly has not missed that chance. I don't know how many nations we represent tonight, but more than I can count quickly now. God is at work, do you see? Even through our little congregation, to make the gospel known to those who've never heard it. The Holy Spirit is using even our church for this great work. So why would we feel despondent? You know, as you look at Paul and his global gospel work, I wonder, does it energize you to get involved when you see his energy? I've got a friend from Eastern Europe called Taras. And he's one of those guys who just seems to have boundless stores of energy. It's like he's got some sort of hidden glucose drip attached to him. And sometimes being with him makes me feel just like a tired old codger. Well, how do you feel when you look at Paul's energy for gospel work? Does that energy rub off on you? Or does it make you feel like you could never keep up with him? So you might as well just go watch the telly. Well, you know, Paul in some ways is not actually meant to be a model for us, not at every point. He had a special role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The signs and wonders he talks about are the things that marked him out as somebody especially used by God in this work. And yet, although Paul may have been an apostle through whom Jesus worked specially, even the great Paul was not a lone ranger. Did you see that? He expected ordinary Christians like you and like me to get involved in his work. Now, we're going to think a lot more about what that might mean in practice for each of us next week. But for the time being, can you see this big principle? We are all to join in Paul's global gospel work. Firstly, by supporting global mission. Look at verse 24. He says to them, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." You see, Paul has planted all the churches that he can usefully plant between Jerusalem and Illyricum, or modern-day Albania. But now he says he's going to Spain to continue his mission, and he wants to be helped on his way there by the Romans. Paul expected the Romans to support him in his mission. You see, we might not all go overseas, but the work of global mission is a job for us all. You know, it was such a joy to hear that Maxim and Demelza, a couple of our mission partners, were inundated with offers of places to stay in London during this time back home. That is such a good sign. A sign that we've grasped the gospel, that we're being energized by that gospel to do what we can for the sake of global gospel work. Now, as I've already said, it's next week that we're going to see how each of us individually, in our own particular way, can get involved as we look at the long list of people that were involved in Paul's work. young and old, rich and poor, whatever our opportunities, age or stage, whether we can travel overseas or whether we're stuck back here, all of us have a unique part to play. It's going to be a very empowering passage next week. But before we get into the nitty-gritty of next week, there's actually a really big lesson Paul wants us to grasp today. And that's this. Even as we give ourselves to global gospel work, we must not neglect the unity of all God's people. Even as we give ourselves to global gospel work, we must not neglect the unity of all God's people. And doesn't that make sense? How can we preach the gospel that God wants to unite all nations under Christ if we can't even unite with those who already recognize him? Paul makes this massively important point by telling the Romans about his travel itinerary. So I think we're going to have a little look at a map. There it is. I don't know whether you can see that. Can you work out where that is? That's the Mediterranean. The little number 3 on the far right, that's Jerusalem. The number 1, that's Corinth, where Paul wrote Romans. Number 2 is Rome. Number 4 is Illyricum. So that's, you can see from Jerusalem to Illyricum, 3 to 4, that's where he's done all this work so far. And number 5, Spain, where he wants to go next. He's in Corinth, number 1. And he wants to get to number 5, Spain. But he says this in verse 25. At present, rather than going to Spain, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Now, I might be slightly geographically challenged, as my wife tells me when I get us lost in the car. But it seems to me that if you're in Corinth, number 1, and you want to get to Spain, then heading back to Jerusalem is completely the wrong direction. And what we have to realise is that there was no EasyJet or Ryanair back then. The journey from Corinth back to Jerusalem was a long and dangerous business. And can you see from the map that it would actually double Paul's journey time to get to Spain if he went all the way back there? It was such a dangerous business, travelling around the Mediterranean. Shipwrecks were extremely common. You can read about one of them at the end of Acts, where Paul is indeed shipwrecked on his way to Rome from Jerusalem. Just think of all the tragic shipwrecks happening today in the Mediterranean as immigrants try to reach Europe. You see, if Paul was so keen to reach the unreached, then why would he go on this strange detour heading all the way back to Jerusalem, where there's plenty of Christians already? Well, verse 26 has the answer. Verse 26. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Do you see what could make Paul delay his mission to the nations? The unity of God's people. And notice, this is a unity that resulted in Gentile Christians longing to provide financially for their impoverished Jewish brothers and sisters. Ben, you know, we probably ought to take that map down, because I think a few people have started thinking about their holidays. Isn't it remarkable? If you were to ask Paul, should I give my money to mission or to help poor Christians, what would he say? He'd say both. If you were to ask him, should I support missionary societies like Wycliffe or Crosslinks or church-based aid organisations like Barnabas Fund and Tear Fund, which is it, Paul? He'd say both. And how you spend your money shows whether you're really being energised by the gospel. Whether you're really being energised to work for the unity of God's people around the globe. Whether you're really being energised to spread the gospel around the globe to those who don't yet know it. Paul expected the Gentiles to care financially for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he expected the churches in Rome to help him pay for his journey to Spain. And of course these things flow from the Gospel of chapters 1 to 11. Both our love for one another and our desire to reach the unreached both flow from the same Gospel. Think about verses 8 to 13 that we heard at the start of our reading tonight. We've included them in today's passage about mission, but you know, actually, they are the conclusion to the last section, which was all about unity. And yet they don't sound, and yet they sound like they're actually about mission. I will praise you among the Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. Sounds like it's about global mission. But really, Paul is saying, we should be unified. Why? Because the gospel is for all the nations. But that same truth is what energizes us for mission. We should get on with global gospel work, because the gospel is for all nations. Now, some of you might know that we sometimes talk at Euston about our DNA, which, as far as I'm aware, has nothing to do with what the professor is going to tell us on Wednesday night. What we mean by that is our vision as a church, what we're trying to achieve. And we have a little tagline: reach, build, send. And can you see why that's not just something we've made up off the top of our heads? Paul longed to reach the unreached. But he still took time to write to these Christians in Rome to build the believers there. He longed to reach the unreached, but he also massively delayed his journey to build the unity of God's people globally. Reach, build, send. It's a great tagline. But now a note of warning about reach, build, send. You see, there might be a slight danger that we think of this as a kind of conveyor belt. And when somebody gets sent out from us, we've done the job, we can tick the box and forget about them. Or if we're the ones who get sent out, as at least one of us here tonight is, maybe we're just in danger of ticking the box and forgetting about those who sent us. I don't think that is the case, by the way, to that person. But there you go. But can you see how Paul refused to think like that? For him, it's more like this: reach, build, unite, and then get on with the job of reaching and building as a united people together. It's a cycle that keeps going round and round and round. As the global people of God gets bigger, so does the global gospel team. You see? We're supposed to be in it together. Now, some of us here will have plenty of time and money for global gospel involvement. Others of us might not have time or money to spare. Some of us might have Audi A4s to give away. I long since parted with mine, so if you do have one to give away, I'll be waiting at the back after the service. Others of us can barely afford our own tube fare. But that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do or to give. And again, we'll see more of this next week. But for now, can you see how Paul finishes his passage today? He calls on all the Romans to pray for his work. And can you see how his prayer requests flow out of his gospel vision? So verse 31, he prays to be delivered from the unbelieving Jews in Judea. If he's going to make it to Spain, he needs to be both alive and have his freedom, both of which were endangered by those who hated him in Jerusalem. He also begs prayer in verse 31 for the Jewish saints to accept the gift from the Gentile saints. You know, it's a prayer for unity. Sometimes the refusal to accept help is a sign that we don't really see ourselves as one family with the person offering us help. And pride gets in the way. Well, Paul longed for prayer that this wouldn't happen. And finally, in verse 32, he begged prayers that he would be able at last to come to them in Rome, to build them up even more, and to be built up by them, to be refreshed by them, before setting off on his journey to Spain. You know, sometimes prayer can feel like such a weak way to be involved in God's global gospel work, can't it? Did you feel like anything particularly special was going on Wednesday night when we prayed for Rachel and for Maxim and Demelza and Sarah and Alex? But you know, praying is the most mighty way we have available to us. You see, when it comes to this global work, we're too small, we're too weak, and we're too under-resourced to achieve this gospel vision. But there is a God in heaven who is more than powerful, has more than enough resources, and has been willing his mission forward for centuries. There is nothing more powerful we can do than pray.